Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 26. Proverbs 17, verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Last week we got as far as verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And now in verse 26, there's something further to be said. To punish the righteous is not good, implying that the foolish son deserves punishment, but not the righteous one, not the righteous son or any one who can be termed righteous. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon points out that there was inequality in his day. Even though he was king, there was inequality in his society. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5-9. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. And this proverb here, verse 26, Proverbs 17, verse 26, points out the fact that it is an evil. To punish means to penalize or to lay to the charge of the righteous person, to lay at his door a false charge. And by a righteous person is not meant one that is righteous first of all in the eyes of his fellow men, but one that is righteous in the eyes of God himself. There's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1-4, which illustrates this, how God endorsed this principle. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." This was a series of visions that Zechariah the prophet was given concerning the future of the people of Israel. Joshua the high priest was the representative of his people, and he stood before God as his people's representative. That's what we have in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord is universally depicted as the Son of God himself in angelic form. So he was standing really before Jehovah, who's titled many times in Scripture, the Angel of Jehovah. He was standing before him for judgment, for vindication. But there was an opponent there. There was an adversary, Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him, the great accuser. The great accuser was there to try and oppose any blessing, any benefit that should be bestowed on Joshua, and through Joshua the high priest, the blessing would flow to all the people whom he represented. Satan did not want that to happen. But this is what the angel of the Lord says. And in verse 2, it's plainly said that it is the Lord himself. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The angel of the Lord, instead of admitting the accusations, the charge that the great adversary was bringing against Joshua and his people, rebuked them because something had happened to place Joshua and his people beyond the reach of condemnation. They had been a brand plucked from the fire. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, he had been rescued from the fire of judgment, of condemnation. But we read in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. There seemed to be something like a paradox there. He was a forgiven man. Then why did he still have filthy garments? And what do those filthy garments represent? Those filthy garments represent sin, the sinner's imagined righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 64, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we see what those filthy garments represented. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That describes man's attempt to be righteous before God by what man himself does instead of what God has done for him. Now Joshua was still clothed with those filthy garments, but it was something that should not be. And that's why verse 4, the angel remedies this situation. Verse 4 of Zechariah 3, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. That's a picture of the forgiven sinner standing before God, Satan always seeking to accuse the forgiven sinner to God. And here is the Messiah's rebuke to the great accuser, who not only rebukes the evil one, and we don't hear any more about the great adversary. After this, there's no more mention of Satan in this passage. He has had to retreat because what the angel of the Lord said was true. Joshua was a brand plucked from the burning, and that means his iniquity was taken away. The source of this blessing is described in the later verses of this third chapter. For example, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. you are a token of what I'm going to do for all my people, and this is the one through whom I'm going to bring about their cleansing. This is the one through whom they will be plucked as brands from the fire. These are the ones who will be clothed with rich robes. The end of verse 8, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The imagery is complex here. But what it tells us is that when we stand before God in the presence of the angel of the Lord will rebuke our accuser and vindicate the repentant sinner. So those filthy garments, outdated garments, were taken from Joshua, and he was clothed with rich robes. It's a picture of the repentant sinner putting off his old rags and being clothed with the robe of righteousness, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of his forgiven people. And this is what he says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's a marriage picture. The forgiven soul is wedded to Messiah and is covered with rich robes, just like the prophet, the priest Joshua, was clothed with rich robes. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. These are the garments that we boast of. I will not speak of my righteousness, of myself, says Shaul, I will not glory, but of this new man I will glory. He says in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Messiah and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the gift of righteousness that God is speaking about in the book of Proverbs. We come back to chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good. And we have seen what the righteous is in God's sight. It is the one, the soul that is forgiven, who trusts in God's way of salvation, who has put his faith in Messiah as his substitute and as his redemption. It's wrong to punish the righteous. That's why the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Punishment is past. As the Lord Yeshua said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's in John chapter 5 and verse 24. The soul that is vindicated by God, the book of Romans says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Messiah that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the very ones that have a right to condemn us or to judge us are the ones who have come to give us the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness. And for on that ground, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. It would be even worse to do it to a member of the nobility, a noble, a dignitary. It's not good to punish princes for equity for their righteous rule. For the definition of what princes were meant to do, to emphasize equity, let's look at the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 to 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is the standard of equity that God is speaking about in the book of Proverbs. And under those circumstances, those dignitaries, those rulers, those nobles that uphold and maintain those standards that God has laid upon his word deserve, far from being stricken, but they deserve to be honored and to be respected. To punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. There is a paradox here, and it is only explained by the cross of Messiah. Because as we saw in the Devar Torah, the righteous one, Messiah, has been punished. He is the Prince of Peace. He has been stricken. How come is God contradicting himself? And the answer is, God made him our substitute. God put him in our place, so that, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua Mashiach, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In those words we hear the voice of the angel of the Lord saying, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Messiah became what he wasn't by nature, in order that we might become what we are not by nature. There's the paradox. It is the great biblical principle of substitution, where Messiah took our place. In the law of Moses, if a man committed a murder and he fled to a city of refuge. The people were to judge his case, and if he was proved to be a murderer, they threw him out of the city of refuge and left him to the mercy of the avenger of blood, the relative of the murdered person. He was fair game for the avenger of blood. But look at what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We read that the murderer has been allowed to stay inside, that the prince who lives in that city has taken off his royal robes and exchanged them for the rags that this murderer was wearing. And under that disguise, the prince steps outside the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood said, "That's him. I recognize those clothes," falls upon him and kills him. That's a dramatic portrayal of what Messiah has done. Messiah has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The great principle of substitution. God allowed it in his law. He foreshadowed it by the innocent sacrifices that sinners had to bring to offer as their substitute. But humanly speaking, in human affairs, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. But in God's court, there's a deeper rule, and that is the rule of the righteous Son of God, who became our righteousness. Vindicated, we are now vindicated by God, and if anyone seeks to punish God's people, he says in the language of the Psalms, "Touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm." When the Bible says, when the Lord makes inquisition for blood, he remembers his saints. No one can touch a believer without having to render an account to God. The rule applies here. To punish the forgiven sinner is not good, nor to strike those for their uprightness whom God has taken from the dung heap, from the ash heap. Psalm 113 describes it. Psalm 113, verse 4. Psalm 113, beginning at verse 4. "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people." That's what God does for this forgiven sinner. He makes all forgiven sinners kings and priests to God. "Unto him that loved us and gave himself for us and made us kings and priests to God." That's the song in Revelation chapter 1. So it is a double-edged meaning to this proverb. In man's court, it is not good. In God's order, God has reversed the situation and allowed the substitute to take our place. We go on to verse 27. "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." That is, the one who discerns knowledge. By knowledge is meant wisdom and insight. It's the person that retains insight and wisdom that is slow to talk. "The fool is known," says the scripture in another part of Proverbs, "the fool is known by the multitude of words." When someone is a great talker, it cannot be, the character cannot be very deep. It must be a shallow character. He that hath knowledge, he who has knowledge, spares his words. He reserves his words. He restrains them. Here are some examples for us in Job chapter 13, where Job was talking to his garrulous friends and reproving them for talking without thinking. They put their mouth into motion, as someone said, without putting their brains into gear. In Job chapter 13, Job reproves his garrulous friends. Beginning at verse 1, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." Or as David puts it in Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 1 to 3. Psalm 39, verse 1 to 3. "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was music, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." When I couldn't stop, when I couldn't hold it in anymore, then and only then did I speak up, says David. And we read about Messiah, that he was taken from prison, from judgment, yet he opened not his mouth. He who has knowledge spares his words. That means he's careful what he says. He mulls it over, first of all, in his mind and in his heart. He weighs the pros and cons. He says to himself, "Now, if I should say such a thing, will it do more harm than good?" We're told to let no corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth. We're to stop it at the doors, as it were, the doors of our mouth, to make sure that it doesn't slip out without careful consideration. In John chapter 8, we have an example of this in the ministry of Messiah himself. In John chapter 8. "But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Implying that, of course, he would contradict what Moses said. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Yeshua was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There we see a drama taking place in the temple court. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. In the very act, what does Moses say? He says, both the man and the woman are to be stoned. But in this case, they show themselves to be partial. They only brought the woman. Where was the guilty man who was also taken in the very act? So you see why the Lord hesitated to say anything to them rather than point an accusing finger. And when they kept on asking him, his reply was, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. If you have a clear conscience, then you may. If you're pure from sin, you may throw a stone." And of course, the eldest would be the ones that were longest in understanding of the scriptures. So it began with the eldest, and even to the last, that they left and left her standing in the middle. Why did Yeshua say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more"? He said that more than once in chapter 5 of John. He said it to the man at the pool of Bethesda. Now he says it again. He speaks as the great sin bearer. That's the reason why in the case of David, taken in adultery, the prophet Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin." The very one that put away their sin was the one that was the great sin bearer. And when he said, "Neither do I condemn you," he's saying in effect, "I take your condemnation upon myself in order that you may go free and forgiven." But he does append a condition: go and sin no more. True repentance means not only being sorry for our sin, but it also means turning our backs on it and leaving it behind with grief and with sorrow and with faith in our great sin bearer. "He that hath knowledge spareth his words." Messiah showed that he didn't wish to embarrass those people, but in the end they compelled him to do so. And in showing and demonstrating that attitude, we see that the Lord Yeshua is not out to shame people caught in their sins. He's not out to embarrass us. Is there something you know about that nobody else knows? We all have our skeletons in the cupboards. The Lord said, "That's all right. It's only between you and me. I'll not breathe a word. I will not reveal your shame to anybody else, but go and sin no more." That's his condition. A man, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. That is, a person of discretion is of a calm spirit. A person of discretion is described for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'll read from verse 1 because it's very appropriate. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. That's a verse I was quoting earlier on. A fool's voice is known by his many words. And it's called the sacrifice of fools, this babble, this garrulous talk. A man of discretion is one whom James describes as, beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's a man of understanding, and he is of an excellent spirit. That is to say, in the Hebrew, he has a cool spirit. We know what that word cool means today. When we say to someone, cool it, we mean lower the temperature. And that's the sense in which it is used here. It's used also of Moses. Moses was a very meek man, more meek than all men on the earth. He had a cool spirit. When his brother and his sister reproached him in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, he didn't spring to his defense. He didn't seek self-vindication. He left it to God to vindicate him. We read about it in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Well, what was wrong with marrying the daughter of the priest of Midian, Jethro? He was a man of God. He worshipped God, and so did she. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit, as we have it here. The words for spirit stands for principle. We can turn this the opposite way around and still make sense. A man of a calm spirit is a man of understanding. He who spares his words shows that he is a man who has knowledge and who has wisdom. I remember reading a poem as a young believer that made its impression on me. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Let's imitate that wise old bird. Well, that's some homey advice for us. Be careful, don't shoot from the hip, verbally speaking. Take your time, weigh your words, and ask God for his help. Because if we ask God, Lord, help me to frame a reply, he will give you the words to speak. Well, we'll stop there for today. But God willing, next week, we'll continue to look at verse 28, which has a bearing on verse 27. For now, we have a time of questions or comments. But first, let's pray. Ask God to bless his word. We thank you, our God and our Father, for this homely advice given to us in words that we can understand, words of one and two syllables. Grant that we may obtain that wisdom that comes from on high. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.